walk, that we would draw near to you. And we know that you always draw near to us and in fellowship and in your word and in prayer. And we pray your blessing on our evening this morning, and may our hearts be refreshed by your words and from by your word, and bless our brother as he shares the message with us, and bless our prayer time as well. And may your spirit lead us to pray the things that need to be prayed about. We come with thanksgiving tonight, thanking you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening, everyone. So tonight we're going to finish up chapter 13 and 14. And we left off at 13:17. So the people of Israel, they've left Goshen. They're in Sukkoth. And there were a couple of options on which way to go. The shortest, most direct route from Egypt to Canaan would have been along the Mediterranean Sea and up into the territory of the Philistines. That was a trading route, and unfortunately, it was also a route that was constantly patrolled by the Egyptian army. So God decides, I'm not going to lead them that way. I'm not going to take him on the short route. And it's not because he doesn't want them to encounter the Egyptian army. You know, he's afraid that if they see war, whether it be the Egyptian army, whether it be the Philistines, they're going to want to go back to Egypt. But there was more to it than that. It wasn't just that he didn't want them to encounter war right off the bat. He still had a lot of things he needed to do with the people of Israel before they got into Canaan. Because keep in mind, these people had been slaves for 430 years. So before they get into Canaan, the Lord has to establish a whole system of worship for the people of Israel. He has to establish a priesthood. He has to establish a sacrificial system. They have to build the tabernacle. There's got to be a whole system of laws to govern the people. And that has to happen before they get to Canaan. So he's not going to lead them on the short route. He's going to take them on the long route. So he says, God said, "In the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." If they had taken the short route, they would most likely have encountered an Egyptian patrol, and that patrol, under threat of violence, would have forced the people to return to Egypt. Had they managed to avoid an Egyptian patrol, when they got to the territory of the Philistines were certainly not going to let close to 2 million people trespass through their territory. They were going to stop them, just like the Edomites did in Numbers 20, just like the Amorites did in Numbers 21. They weren't going to let these people pass through their territory. And so Israel would throw up their arms and go back to Egypt. God didn't want that to happen. So there's a lot of things that have to happen. I don't want them to see war. I still need to finish judging Pharaoh. I need to establish an entire system of worship for the people of Israel. So all these things have to take place before they get to Canaan. And the whole tabernacle system and system of worship and sacrifices and priesthood, that's going to take about a year. So they're going to spend about a year at Mount Sinai for all of that to take place. So the Lord, He doesn't lead him the short route. He leads him around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. So instead of going northeast, he heads them southeast. And he says in verse 18, the sons of Israel went up in martial array. And that goes along with what he said a number of times earlier. He's bringing them out by their hosts, or literally by their armies. So they're going up in martial array, and the number of men in the Israeli army at this point is 603,550. Now, they don't have any weapons. They're not trained, but that's the number of men going up out of Egypt, 20 years old and over. So they're on their way out. They left Goshen. They've gone through Sukkoth. They're starting to head out. And verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. So back in Genesis 50, Joseph made his brothers swear an oath that they would carry his bones up from Egypt. Now, centuries later, Moses is fulfilling that oath. Where Joseph's bones were during those centuries, we have no idea. Moses takes them, and so somebody for the next 40 years is going to have Joseph's bones with them. Joshua gets into the land. Joshua spends 7 years conquering the land of Canaan. And finally, in Joshua 24, Joseph's bones are laid to rest. So Moses and Joshua fulfill the promise that Joseph made his brothers take. God will take care of you. You're going to carry my bones from here with you. So they set out from Sukkoth, and they camped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness, and Etham simply means end of the wilderness. And all this time, it says in verse 21, the Lord was going before them. So when they left, Goshen, the Lord appeared to them in this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night, and it gave them light at night so that they could travel day and night. So for the next little while, they're going to travel night and day. They would have carts, so the people that are walking during the daytime would get to sleep on the carts at night, and those that were sleeping on the carts during the day would have to walk at night. So they're going to be constantly moving for the next little while, day and night. And he says, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And it's not just at this point. He didn't take it away at all for the next 40 years. So for 40 years, the people of Israel had the visible presence of the Lord in their midst. When Moses erects the tabernacle in Exodus 40. The pillar of cloud settles on the tabernacle. And so during the day, there's this giant pillar of cloud coming up from the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, going up toward heaven. And at night, that pillar of cloud was fire. And he says it at the end of Exodus 40, in the sight of all Israel, all their journeys. They had the visible presence of the Lord with them constantly. Numbers 9 gives a really good description of this. He says, when the cloud is lifted up, the sons of Israel would set out. When the cloud settled down, the sons of Israel would camp. And if it lingered there for a day, the next day they would move. If it was there for a month or a year, they wouldn't move until the cloud moved. So they always had this visible presence of the Lord in their midst. And yet, They keep on grumbling and complaining against God, which is going to be something you're going to see in the next chapter. So chapter 14, they've left Sukkoth, they've gone to Etham, and then God says, I want you to tell, he's saying this to Moses, I want you to tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. So you've moved forward. Now I want you to go back. And the reason for this is he wants them to make it appear that they're wandering aimlessly. He wants to make it appear that they're lost. We don't know where we're going. We've left Goshen, we've gone through Sukkoth and Etham, but we don't know where to go now. And the Lord wants to make it appear as though they're wandering aimlessly, because he's not done with Pharaoh. He's not done with the Egyptians. He's still going to judge them. So he says in verse 3, Pharaoh is going to notice this, and he's going to say, they're wandering aimlessly in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I think that's exactly what the Jews felt like as they're heading south. You've got the wilderness on one side. You've got the Red Sea on the other side. You've got Pharaoh behind them. Where are we supposed to go? So Pharaoh he's going to come to that same conclusion. And God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. In other words, I'm going to continue to give him over to what he's been giving himself. He wants a hard heart? I'll give him a hard heart, along with all the consequences that come with it. And verse 4 is actually going to be fulfilled in verse 8. So he's predicting to Moses, this is what I'm going to do when Pharaoh decides to chase after them. And I'm going to be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. So keep in mind, the Lord, he's the righteous judge. And he's going to bring honor to himself when he justly judges Pharaoh and his army for all of the oppression and bitter afflictions that they imposed on the people of Israel for the past several centuries. God is going to be honored when he brings judgment. And he says, the Egyptians are going to know that I'm the Lord. Whatever Egyptians survived the 10 previous plagues, they're going to know that the God of the Hebrews, he's the promise-making, covenant-keeping God. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. And they're going to know that. You look at Egypt's history, you look at what it says in the prophets, especially in Ezekiel, also Isaiah, at the day of the Lord, which begins with the second coming and goes on into the millennial kingdom, the Egyptians finally, it's taking millennia, but they will finally come to know the Lord. And in fact, at the end of Isaiah 19, he calls Egypt my people. So the Egyptians will finally come to know the Lord. And so he says at the end of verse 4, they did so. God gave Moses instructions. He instructed Israel. Israel is doing exactly as he says. They don't quite understand it yet. You know, we're supposed to go forward and now we're going backwards. That kind of doesn't make sense, but okay. So when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and keep in mind that he's the one that told them to flee. Back in Exodus 12, he's the one that gave orders for Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel to leave. The Egyptians urged the people of Israel to leave, but I get the impression that they didn't think it would happen so quickly. They thought, yeah, it's going to take them, you know, some time to get out of here. Now, all of a sudden, it dawns on Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians, wow, they're gone. That was quick. And then they're scratching their heads. I'm like, what have we done? We just let Israel go from serving us. We just allowed an entire nation of slaves, probably numbering close to 2 million, to flee from our servitude. Who's going to do all the work now? I mean, there's things that we're not able to do, and some things we just don't want to do, and we've just let a nation of slaves go from serving us. And so they decide, yeah, we can't let that continue on. We need to go get these people back. So Pharaoh makes his chariot ready. He takes his people with him. Those would be his foot soldiers. And he gets 600 select chariots. These might be the Rolls Royces of chariots. And then all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And then later on, verse 9, he talks about horsemen. So he's got this unspecified number of foot soldiers. He's got an unspecified number of horsemen. He's got an unspecified number of other chariots. And he's got 600 select chariots. And all these people, all of these Egyptians, they're well-armed, they're well-trained, and they're going against people who have been slaves for the past 430 years, unarmed, untrained. So Pharaoh probably thought, this is going to be an easy task. We're going to surround these people, and we're going to drive them back up into Goshen, and we're going to put them back into slavery. Little did he know. So the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. This is the sixth time that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he chases after the sons of Israel. They're going out boldly. And the reason they're going out boldly is because they're being led by this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They've got confidence in the Lord. He's leading them out. We can go out with boldness. But that confidence, that boldness is going to be shaken very soon when they stand in front of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them. They started out boldly, and I like the way Moses writes this in Numbers 33. You know, he says, after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. Didn't quite end that way, but they started. So the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So now the Jews are probably thinking, okay, we're in big trouble. We've got the Red Sea in front of us, we've got wilderness all around us, and Pharaoh is hemming us in. Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen and his foot soldiers, they're hemming us in. We have no place to go. What are we going to do here? So they became frightened. I think that's probably a kind way of saying they were completely terrified. They're out of options. They really have no place to turn. They're going to either drown in the Red Sea, they're going to be slaughtered by Pharaoh's army, or they're going to be taken captive and put back into slavery. Those are the only options that they see for themselves. So they cried out to the Lord. Here's this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. It's going before us, and it's supposedly the visible presence of the Lord. So they start crying out, and they said to Moses, so they're crying out to the Lord, and then they're questioning Moses, almost challenging him. And they ask a whole series of questions, and verses 11 and 12 is test number one. So later on in Exodus 14 or Numbers 14, the Lord says, these 10 times you've put me to the test. Well, this scene right here is test number one. And in total, there's going to be a 15 separate tests that the Lord, that the people of Israel speak against the Lord. They speak against the Lord. They speak against Moses 15 times. At the 10th time, the Lord says, you know, I'm almost had it with you people. And it begins before they even get out of Egypt. So they say to Moses, what, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us into the wilderness to die? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said when we were in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians. It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Yes, we'd be slaves, but we'd still be alive. You brought us out here. We're going to die. We're either going to drown or Pharaoh's going to slaughter us. And all the while, they're crying out to the Lord. Kind of odd. So Moses, I picture Moses just calmly leaning on his staff, listening to the people grumbling and complaining and blaming him for the fact that Pharaoh's army surrounded him. And Moses, short and simple, don't be afraid. Stand still. Be quiet. And they're probably thinking, what? Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And they're thinking to themselves, are you nuts? We've got the Red Sea in front of us. We've got Pharaoh's army behind us. And you're telling us, don't be afraid? Really? You're telling us to just stand by and watch? I like, there's a passage in 2 Chronicles 20 where this is during the time of Jehoshaphat. And the Lord says to Jehoshaphat, don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude that you know that's come against you. The battle isn't yours, it's God's. Tomorrow, go down against them, and they're going to come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you're going to find them at the end of the valley, and you don't need to fight. Just station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Don't be afraid. God is going to take care of it. And that's exactly what he's telling Moses to tell the people of Israel. Just be quiet and watch. God will deal with it. The Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see them again forever. Now, he hasn't told them how he's going to do this. They're Red Sea one side, Egyptian army the other side, and now you're telling us to just be quiet, stand by, and watch, and we're never going to see this army again? Okay. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Don't fret. He'll take care of it. So then the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Why are the people of Israel crying out to me? Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Simple solution. Just go forward. And Moses is probably thinking to himself, go forward toward the Red Sea? What kind of solution is that? We don't have any boats, and none of us know how to swim. And this is a rather large body of water. We're on foot. You want us to go into the Red Sea? Aren't we going to drown? Moses, remember, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand. You know, that statement is repeated so many times in the beginning of Exodus. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand. Remember, you've done this before, Moses. You've done all of these plagues, lifting up your staff, stretching out your hand. Do it again. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Easy peasy. Just lift up your hand, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. What's the big deal, Moses? Just do it. And the sons of Israel will go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. Just do it. You've done this before. You know, that outstretched hand, that lifted up staff. Just do it again. And the sons of Israel will go through on dry land. It's amazing how many times he repeats dry land. Not mud, not soggy, not damp. This is dry land. They're going to go through the midst of the Red Sea on dry sand. And as for me, this is what you're going to do. You're going to lift up your staff and stretch out your hand, and the sea's going to divide. As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians. And it's not just Pharaoh's heart I'm going to harden. I'm going to harden the heart of everyone who's following Pharaoh. And they're going to go in after you. And Moses is probably thinking, really? Do you think that's a good idea? I mean, there's like 2 million of us. We got to cross. And now the why don't you just leave them here and we'll go on the other side and then we'll be separated by the sea and everything will be fine. But nope, the Lord has other plans. I'm going to send the Egyptians in after you, and I'm going to be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. I'm going to bring judgment on them. I'm going to do what I promised Abraham I would do. So back in Genesis 15, when the Lord is telling Abraham what's going to happen to his descendants, how they're going to be enslaved and oppressed, he says, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. So he's already done it 10 times. This is the capstone of that judgment. This is the final culmination of what he's going to do to the Egyptians. This is going to put an end to it. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So those that survived the 10 plagues, they're going to finally know I'm the Lord, when I'm honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, through his horsemen. When I judge them, the rest will know I'm the Lord. So the angel of God, this is the first mention in this scenario of the angel of God. And keep in mind, the word angel simply means messenger. It can be an angelic messenger, or it can be a human messenger. It simply means messenger. So this is not an angel of God. This is the angel of God. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the destroyer of the firstborn. This is the one that Moses saw in the burning bush. This is the one who's going to go before Israel in the wilderness and bring them into the promised land. So, and this is the one who is in the pillar of cloud and fire. So the angel of God in this pillar of cloud moves from in front of Israel to behind them and puts this separation between the people of Israel and the Egyptian army. So the cloud is now in the darkness and there's light at night, and the one camp didn't come near the other. You know, not like Israel was going to go backwards to the Egyptians, but the Egyptians did not come anywhere near the people of Israel. So there's this pillar of fire and cloud separating the two camps. The Egyptians see it, and they're not going to dare approach this pillar. So Moses does what he's told to do, stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord brings a strong east wind all night, turns the sea into dry land. And later on, in the next verse, he talks about this wall of water on their right and on their left. So he carves this path through the Red Sea. There's, and I don't know how deep it is, you know, maybe 100, 200 feet. There's this giant wall of water on both sides of them. They can look in and see the fish around. You know, I almost wonder if they reached in and might have grabbed a fish or something like that. But there's this giant wall of water on both sides. And the ground is dry. It's dry sand. You could pick it up and just let the wind blow it out of your hand. So the sons of Israel, okay, well, I guess we really can stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, and that problem that we had in front of us is now gone, and the problem that was behind us is being kept back by the angel of God in the pillar of cloud and fire, so let's go forward. So they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. The waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I don't know how wide it was, but you know, it was wide enough to get close to 2 million people through in a fairly short period of time. This isn't the only time that God parts waters. Joshua 3, he parted the Jordan River for the people of Israel to cross into the land of Canaan. He does it again with Elisha and Elijah. So this isn't the first and last time. This is just the first time. So the Egyptians, they're watching the people of Israel go through the Red Sea on dry land, and they probably assumed, hey, if they're going through on dry land, why can't we? In fact, Pharaoh must have thought this is the perfect opportunity to capture Israel, bring them back into slavery. They're even more confined now than they were wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. They've got a wall of water on the right, wall of water on the left. We're behind them. And they can't move quick enough to get out. This is perfect. So Pharaoh, his Egyptian army, they took up the pursuit, and that pillar of cloud and fire just let him go. Went in right after him in to the midst of the Red Sea. At the morning watch, and this is usually between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the Lord, as the angel of God, looks down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He let them go in, and now he's going to deal with them. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. That's how he brought them into confusion. And the Egyptians are probably thinking, what's going on here? There's no reason for our chariot wheels to swerve uncontrollably or for our chariots to drive with difficulty. The ground's dry. It's compacted by the people of Israel that just crossed over it. What's going on? And then the light dawned on them. They came to this realization that probably completely terrified them. Their difficulties weren't because of the ground. Their difficulties were caused by the Lord himself. He's fighting for the people of Israel against them. And then they probably thought, oh no, the last time the Lord fought for the people of Israel, 10 plagues pretty much wiped out the entire land. And so they decided, yeah, it's probably a good idea not to follow them. Let us flee from Israel. Let's get out of here, break off the pursuit. But that decision, too little, too late. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. And you can imagine the Egyptians, the people of Israel, Moses, they've made it safely through to the other side. And the Lord gives Moses one final instruction, stretch out your hand. The Egyptians in the midst of this, water on one side, water on the left side, they look up and there's Moses as he lifts up his staff. And they remembered every other time, the past 9 plagues, when Moses did something with his staff, disaster struck. And now they're watching Moses lift up his staff and they're saying, oh no, not the staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, and over their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The water returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. That statement seems a little confusing. They weren't fleeing into the Red Sea, they were trying to flee out of the Red Sea. But what was happening is the waters are returning. They're not returning behind the Egyptians, they're returning in front of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians are attempting to flee, and they're fleeing right into these returning waters. And there was no place to go. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the Red Sea. This wall of water that was on their right and on their left, it began to collapse. And there was no place for Pharaoh and his army to leave. And the Lord overthrew them. So the waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not one of them survived. So every single person that took up pursuit perished in the Red Sea. And so the sons of Israel, they're on the shore on the other side. They had walked through on dry land. The waters were the wall on their right and on their left. And the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, and they would never see them again. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So the Egyptians that didn't have body armor, because they would have sunk to the bottom, they floated to the surface, the horses floated to the surface, and the wind just blew them ashore. And so Israel is watching all of this. You know, they're standing along the banks of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez. They see this wall of water collapse on top of the Egyptian army. And then all of a sudden, these bodies start floating to the surface and the wind just blows them to shore. So when the people, when Israel saw the great power of the Lord, which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, and I wouldn't limit that to just this event. The people of Israel probably remembered all of the nine plagues. They saw all of the miracles, the signs, the wonders that the Lord had performed in the Egyptians. This was the culmination of it all. When they saw and remembered the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And we always think of fear as this reverential awe. And yes, that is a part of it. But I think in this situation, this is genuine fear. The people were afraid. They're probably thinking, because they don't really know the Lord yet. They know a little bit about him, but they don't really know him yet. And they're probably thinking that the Lord could do to them what he had done to the Egyptians. He could just wipe them out. They didn't grasp the fact that he would never do such a thing. Yeah, he would bring them into judgment and discipline them, but he would never destroy them as he had the Egyptians. They didn't quite grasp the fact that they were his chosen, beloved people, and nothing like that would ever happen. So it was more than just a reverential awe. They were afraid. And over time, God would calm those fears. They believed in the Lord. So the judgment on the Egyptians had its desired effect. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So they believed in them, but they still had a long way to go in trusting him with their daily lives and their needs. And you're going to see that throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. We don't have any water, so they start whining. We don't have any food, so they start whining. We want some meat. We remember the leeks and the onions and the melons that we ate, the cucumbers that we ate, you know, in Egypt, and we want those. And God, all we have is this miserable manna. You know, give us some meat to eat. And they just didn't grasp that God is going to take care of them. So they finally believe in Moses. They finally believe in the Lord, and he's going to bring them through. But they still had a long way to go, and they're still going to grumble. They're still going to complain. The next time they grumble is in the next chapter. They're going to do it three more times in chapter 16. And again in chapter 17, and as you go on. So the people of Israel, they're not done grumbling and complaining yet. And they still have a long way to go in trusting the one they actually claim to believe in. So they're out of Egypt. They're in Sinai. Now the fun begins for them. Any questions?
So, Jeff, Pharaoh died in the Red Sea?
That's the impression I have. It doesn't explicitly state that, but I get that impression. I mean, he would have been the leader of the army.
He never appears again in Moses' lifetime or anywhere else in, I don't know, the Pentateuch. Do they have any more references to?
No, I don't think there's any references to Pharaoh anywhere in the Pentateuch after this. I mean, he's mentioned in the next chapter as to what God did with him.
Yeah.
But.
OK. Can we assume that Pharaoh wasn't a firstborn?
I would assume that, yes.
Okay. Well, a dramatic story, well told, Jeff. And clearly presented by the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. I was reading a